Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for your word and its power to save our lives. We thank you for the Spirit who can make your word real and clear to us. I pray that you would speak to each of us today, drawing us nearer to yourself and conforming us further to the image of Christ. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy, I'll get it right one of these days. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting."
Kings chapter 17. We continue the study in the book of Elijah, or in the life of Elijah, in the book of 1 Kings. And I'd like to just begin again with a word of prayer. I'm losing papers right and left here. Bruce, I just had that paper you gave me and I lost it. Where'd it go? I just found it. The lost and found. Let's pray. We obviously need God's help. If you don't, I do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look forward to what you have provided for us today. We realize that we are reaping the rewards of the faith of great men and women through all the centuries. To even have your word in our hands, in our language, to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together in peace and tranquility. We thank you, Father, for the many, many gifts that are the fruit, the reward of many generations. And we pray that we'll not receive these gifts in vain, but that they also might bear fruit in our lives for those who are going to come after us. Direct our attention now to your word and help us to see through it the face of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Bruce handed me a little clipping I'll just read for you. It's a response to a letter written to the paper by Keith Wood. He says, "There's a particularly good book you really should check out sometime. It's survived for thousands of years, regardless of political upheavals, wars, natural disasters, opposition, suppression, and anything else you care to name. The wisdom contained therein is still as fresh and relevant today as it was when it was first penned. Let me quote you a portion. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. No prizes for guessing the name of the book." Letters to the editor, oftentimes quite interesting. I want to begin by referring back to something I touched on last week, but I'm not going to turn to it. I had you look in Genesis 25. You remember at the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the nations. These are the Gentiles. And it says that he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep and his goats. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Now, what this is talking about, and when he does that, he'll refer to the sheep as those who fed him when he was hungry, gave him drink when he was thirsty, visited him when he was in prison, came to him and comforted him when he was ill. And the sheep are going to say, "When did we see you in this condition and do these things?" And he's going to answer, "In as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And of course, the goats, on the other hand, are those who did not do it. And while we often apply this to our responsibility to one another or our responsibility to ministers or missionaries or whatever, The translation and the interpretation of that passage is actually relating to the tribulation period. I want you to picture this in light of Elijah's direction to the widow in Zarephath, the refining place, in our study last week. And we saw how Elijah asked her to bring him water and then asked her to bring him food. And she was, of course, preparing a last meal that she and her son could eat, and then they were going to lay down and wait for death to claim them. And it seemed somewhat rude, maybe even selfish, that the prophet would demand such a thing of this impoverished widow. And I explained last week that he was actually using the Word of God to test her. The Word of God gives discernment. How people respond to the Word of God tells us everything really that we need to know about them. And the widow stepped out in faith. And she made that little cake of bread for Elijah, and she brought him the water. And then, of course, we're told that for the 3 years that he lived with her and her son, the barrel of meal did not go dry, the oil did not run out. And the Lord miraculously supplied them. If we were to suddenly just put ourselves into a tribulation context, and you picture the fact that there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are under a tremendous ban. They do not have the mark of the beast. They are not allowed to buy or sell. If they were to come to our area, to the city of Perth, they would be unable to provide for themselves food or clothing. They would be unable to find a place of lodging. And yet these 144,000 evangelists are going to have laid on them the responsibility for the evangelization of the world. Their only hope of deliverance, and from the Scripture we know that God is going to be faithful to provide them people who will supply them, because they're going to go through the tribulation and they're going to survive, and they're actually going to meet the Lord at the Mount of Olives at the Second Advent. You can imagine the kind of situations that are going to develop. To take in one of these 144,000, to feed them, to be found supplying them with their needs, could be the death sentence. And so the 3 years in Elijah's ministry, of course, from the time of the beginning of the drought until it's over, is 3.5 years, is really an amazing picture of what God is going to do in and through and for those 144,000 evangelists. And it just gives us something of appreciation to see that in this prophet's life, so early in the history of the nation of Israel, God is anticipating things that he's going to be doing for his people in the latter days. Now, I intended to go into more detail on that, but what the Lord has opened up to me in the section we have before us is just too rich. So I sort of brush over that so that we can get into our section this morning, which actually begins with verse 17. Let me just review that the 17th chapter of 1 Kings shows us in the life of the prophet Elijah God's power working in three areas or through three agencies. First of all, the power of God's Word, which we see in the first 7 verses. Secondly, the power of obedience, which we see from verse 8 to verse 16. And today, the power of prayer. I want to suggest to you that these three elements are inseparable from a dynamic spiritual life. You will not experience a powerful spiritual life unless that life is saturated with the Word of God. You will not experience real power in your faith if there is no obedience. And you will not see the mighty hand of God at work unless your life is bathed in prayer. Without obedience to God's Word, our prayers are powerless. Without prayer informed by God's Word, obedience is impossible. One of the great dangers that Christians make is that they hear the Word of God taught, they get motivated, they get excited, and they go out to work on it. That is a step of unbelief. Faith recognizes our inability. Faith is an admission of helplessness. And oftentimes when we as believers step out like that, we are blinded to our own inadequacy, and therefore we become extremely critical of other people. You can always tell believers who are not living a genuine spiritual life. They're preoccupied. Their minds are just all the time caught up with the flaws and the failures of other people. You see, when we see ourselves as the Bible reveals us, and the Scripture talks about God's Word as a mirror, and when we look into that mirror, it reveals all of our faults and flaws. If we're looking into the mirror, we're so overcome with what we see of ourselves, our lack, our inadequacy, our great need, our tremendous shortcomings, that anyone else looks like a pure saint by comparison. It's what Jesus spoke of as the beam versus the speck. You will never see more than a speck of someone else's sin and evil and failure. Never. Only God sees that. But you will see the beam of your own unless you allow yourself to be blinded. And pride and arrogance and an attitude of self-sufficiency is something that blinds us. So the power of God's Word, the power of obedience, and the power of prayer are absolutely inseparable. And they are three keys to a dynamic spiritual life. What we want to look at this morning, we want to turn from the power of God's Word and the power of obedience to the power of prayer. And I would suggest that this is one of the areas of tremendous lack, not only in individual Christian lives, but in Christianity as a whole in the time in which we live. We do not take advantage of the tremendous resource that we have in prayer. Let me read it for you, and then I'm just going to make comment on certain things, and I want to bring out really three main things about prayer, but with each of them there will be some sub-points. And I'll start in verse 8. It says, then, and I would tie the word then back to the phrase, the brook dried up in verse 7. Elijah's faith is being tested in verse 7. And then, of course, in that testing, he's faithful. He remains until he gets a fresh word from God. So then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Notice again, Zarephath in the Hebrew means the place of refining. Sidon is the home of Jezebel, and of course the very seat of authority for the cult of Baal. So God is taking him right into the heart of enemy territory. And dwell there. The idea here is to abide. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. There reminds us again that God's will always involves a geographic element. Where does God want me to be? Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. One of the things that stands out in the story of Elijah is the verbs that follow a command from God. He arose and he went and he dwelt. He arose and he went and he did. We'll see today with the child, in fact it comes up in just a few verses, he is going to take him and he is going to bring him and he is going to give him. Now, these things really stand out in God's dealing with the prophet Elijah. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city, and the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water and a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread. Here's the test, which we covered last week. Not only is she compassionate, not only is she willing to help, but is she willing to sacrifice? Bring me bread. She only has enough for one cake. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Very interestingly, she's willing to give up her life and her son's life to death by circumstance. But once the prophet enters into her house, she's unwilling to give up her son by providence. Aren't we funny creatures? If chance overtakes us, we're willing to lay down our life, but if providence overtakes us, we want to be angry at God. How many people will look at a crisis, a death, and say, you know, what a tragedy? But if you have that same person considering it in light of God's dealings, how could God let this happen? Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a small cake from it and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let me just comment on the fact that until she acted, she did not see the supply of God. That's a principle that runs all the way through Scripture. We have to be willing to step out. We have to be willing to do based on nothing but pure faith. God has said to do it, and therefore I'm going to step out, but always with the idea that I'm trusting Him to undertake. I'm trusting Him to enable. I'm trusting Him to empower me through His resources and through His supplies. And I wanted to connect that now with a section that we see this morning starting in verse 17. Now it happened after these things. Very important. That the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" Anyone that's ever been in the ministry knows this situation. Look what you've done. You've made a mess of my life. You taught me the word. You opened my eyes to great possibilities. You revealed to me all kinds of promises. And now look where it's got me. Life would be easier if I wasn't a believer. Well, it might be, but you'd be going to hell. I mean, which would you choose, you know? What have I to do with you? Verse 19, so he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Notice again the three verbs. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Isn't it fascinating that he uses the same words but with an entirely different meaning? And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." What we have here are three things about prayer, and the first thing I want us to look at is the realm of prayer. What is the realm in which prayer operates? What is the realm that prayer helps us enter into that we can enter by no other way? Where does prayer lead us? What doors does prayer open up to us? Notice that prayer takes us with confidence into the realm of impossibility. Jesus said in Matthew 14:26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It's been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And we notice here that the prayer of faith is most at home where human logic and human reason will never go. And I would suggest that this is a realm that many Christians never enter. We want to pray reasonable prayers. We want to pray logical prayers. We want our prayers to make sense. And I would suggest that if your life doesn't look crazy to people around you, you're probably not living much in the realm of impossibility. Many people get frustrated with me because my life makes no sense to them. I decided years ago to establish my ministry on impossibility. Number one, I would never tell people my needs. And number two, I would never tell people what I'm willing to offer. Those who want must ask, and those who desire to help must do so on their own. And I'm often asked, how can you take these mission trips all the time? Look at how much money, and I know some people think I've got a Swiss bank account, but I don't. I live on the edge of impossibility. People never know. And we have a lot of support in the States. Those people never know what the needs are, and they're never asked for a dime, ever. No book is ever sold, no tape is ever sold, nothing is ever sold, and no mention is ever made of the need. I'll mention other people's needs, but I don't mention my own. Secondly, how in the world do people in Kakamega, Kenya, and Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, hear about me to contact me, you know, as if I'm doing the way a lot of ministries do? They send out their leaflets, this is what we offer, we'd be glad to help you, blah, 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 blah. I see people all the time involved in mission work, and they're constantly, they've got a PR system out there. I refuse to do that. Why? Because I want the whole thing to be a miracle. How in the world do these people who are supporting and these people who are crying out for help come together so perfectly? Well, because it's impossible. And the realm of impossibility looks to the logical person. And we've got a lot of logical Christians today. We have a lot of common sense Christians. They like 5-year plans. They like to know everything's laid out. We've got to be organized. We've got to be, you know, this and that. And they organize the Holy Spirit completely out of it and then wonder why life is such a drain and why it is so hard and why I'm so frustrated and why aren't things going according to my plan? Because I'll tell you something, there's nothing God loves more than to mess up the plans of Christians. Have you noticed that in your life? He likes to mess up our plans. Or maybe I should better say, he likes to impose his plan on our plan. Elijah would have looked to us like a madman. This guy who takes off, the most wanted man in the land, taking off on a 75 to 100 mile journey by foot into the heart of enemy territory on the promise that there's going to be a widow there that's going to provide for him. This is after he's been fed by the birds. And when he arrives, not deluding himself by thinking, oh, it's probably a rich widow with lots of supplies stacked away, full pantry. No, realizing that God takes the impossible situation to accomplish almighty things. When he meets the widow who says, I've got 2 sticks, a handful of meal, a little bit of oil, I'm going to mix all of it together, we're going to eat and lay down and die. He says, ah, this is the kind of thing God uses. Where we as Christians typically become frustrated, Elijah becomes exuberant. Where we as Christians give up hope, Elijah is suddenly lit afire with anticipation. What will God do in this situation? But the reason is because Elijah was a man of prayer, and the realm of prayer is the realm of the impossible. I want you to notice that it is the realm of providential circumstance. You see the phrase, now it happened after these things, and it's very much like the phrase that we read sometimes, and it came to pass. These two phrases always point us to God's secret counsels and unpredictable ways. We look at the world and we say, well, it just so happened, but it didn't just so happen. It came to pass after these things. Everything going on today is a part of what happened yesterday and last week and last year and in the generations that went before. And we are participating in this whole span of time that we call history. And nothing is isolated and nothing is segregated and nothing is separated. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses revealed a very important principle when he said the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. What is he saying? He's saying there are things that God has kept to himself. The Bible doesn't reveal to us everything. It reveals to us everything we need to know. God might have put a preamble to the word that said all information would be given on a need-to-know basis. And some things we don't need to know. But it also tells us that behind the circumstances and events of our lives and the circumstances of history, there's a secret counsel that's being fulfilled. And that secret counsel is an area that you're never going to know until you need to know. And that secret counsel deals with the almightiness of God to intrude and intervene in human history and accomplish mighty things in impossible situations with weak and frail instruments. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" And I have to chuckle sometimes because Paul says that God's ways are past finding out, yet I run into some Christians who act as if they knew all of them. You've never met God until you're baffled by him. You've never stood in his presence until he's completely turned your thinking and your world upside down. And if you think you have all the answers, I would say that you have not a very intimate and not a very deep knowledge of Almighty God. His ways, his counsels are beyond human comprehension. It's in God's secret counsels, Paul says, that there's a hidden depth of riches, and those riches are for you and I. They are resources for our lives. They're there for our blessing. They're there for our reward. But there's only one thing that can unlock the door to take you and I into the secret counsels of God. His hidden agenda behind, and it came to pass, the circumstances of life. And the key that's going to take us through that door is prayer. And by the way, it's the only key. There is no other key to take you there. If you're going to enter into his secret counsels, if you're going to find his unsearchable ways, if you're going to mine the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God in that respect, in the things that he hasn't revealed. See, what a tragedy. We have before us a Bible that many Christians have never read through. The wealth, the riches, the treasures of his word are absolutely phenomenal. But what about behind it? What about the things that are unrevealed? For every truth revealed in the Word of God through that inspired, God-breathed Scripture, there are thousands of realities in the unseen and in the secret realm. Resources for you and I to use. Elijah was a man who lived in that realm. And we see that not only is this realm of prayer the realm of providential circumstance, but we find that it's the realm of sorrow and death. This is where God leads us if we want to understand something of these hidden riches. We find the son of the widow, and you'll notice the progression that takes place in verse 17. He was sick, he was sicker, and he was dead. Essentially, that's what the Hebrew is telling us. What else can penetrate the realm of sorrow and suffering in the great loss that a soul experiences in the death of a loved one? You know, we can go to someone who's lost a loved one and we can start spouting all the things that we know, and we can tell them to count it all joy, or we can tell them that God wanted your loved one, needed your loved one in heaven more than you, and by the way, that's a fallacy. Oh, God took him home because he needed him more than you do. Great comfort that's going to give to a person, isn't it? Here's God who's almighty and has everything, and he needs him more than you do. Sometimes what we need to do is be silent and listen. And sometimes in the place of grief, silence and the simple assurance, "I am praying for you," is the best thing that we can say. And here's a woman. And by the way, she's called a widow. Remember that the word widow, the Hebrew almanah, means a forsaken woman. And as I explained last time, possibly a widow not by death, but by abandonment. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But this triumph is not something that's known by simply hearing. It's something that's known by praying over what we've heard. Diligent prayer after diligent study. God's word cycled through the spiritual exercise of prayer into a surrender to things we may not understand. The realm of providence and the realm of sorrow and death is also the realm of unbelief. This is where prayer is going to take you. Prayer is going to take you to penetrate the realm of unbelief. When we take off tomorrow, and of course Beth and Ozzy have been away for a month, and you'll be able to welcome them back next week, and they've been in the realm of unbelief. Why? Because that's where prayer takes you. Whether you're going by prayer, whether you're sending by prayer, whether you're supporting by prayer, or whether you are the person in prayer penetrating that realm, that's where prayer is going to take you. It's going to take you into a realm that combines the providence of God, the depths of human sorrow and suffering, and unbelief. And unbelief isn't always just among unbelievers, is it? There's a lot of unbelief among God's people. And so she asked the question, what have I to do with you? And she's angry. This widow is mad. How could God deliver me from this last meal my son and I were going to eat? We were prepared mentally to lay down and die in the famine. And then what does God do? He sends you along, Elijah. And he miraculously supplies day by day, and our hopes are lifted, and then what happens? Suddenly, my boy one morning has a fever, by afternoon he's very ill, and by nighttime he's dead. What do I have to do with you? What relationship is there between you and I? Here you're a great prophet. You know the secret things of God. You stand close to His presence, but who am I? I'm a Gentile. I'm a heathen. I'm just a poor, forsaken woman, and now I'm forsaken by your God, who I thought was going to help me. Can you see the rationale? When things like this happen, and I believe at this point this woman is a believer, but these things happen to believers. And sometimes what happens in the realm of death is isolation. You know, sorrow and suffering separates us from other people. You ever notice that? When you're in deep affliction, there's a vast gap between you and other people. Their interests are not your interests. Their preoccupations are not your preoccupations. And no matter how much they may try to enter into what you're going through, you know that they're not really there. They're clear over there on the gap on the other side, and that great chasm between you is the chasm caused by affliction. And though she and Elijah and the boy have been living in the same house, eating out of the same barrel of meal, suddenly there's this vast gap. Why? Because it's my son that's died, not yours. It's my loved one that's gone, not yours. It's my fortune that's been lost, not yours. How can you even understand where I am? All of these things are a part of what she's saying. But not only is there isolation in suffering, there's often condemnation. Notice what she says. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? Now, I don't know what this lady had done in her past life, and the Bible doesn't reveal it to us, but I do know this. When affliction comes in the life of a believer, we often start thinking about things we have done. It calls to remembrance the fact that, you know what, no matter how much I hate this, I really deserve it. I've really asked for this. And so there's this idea of condemnation. We start feeling guilt. And the devil, of course, loves to maximize on this and use it because he loves to remind us of where we've been. And in reality, the boy did not die because of any sin, and this is not discipline, this is refining of faith. Could I just encourage you, if you have committed sins in the past, and you have, that's a first-class condition if, and you have confessed those sins and corrected them, God is not now going to bring on you discipline. There may be consequences, but you need in your mind to separate consequence and discipline. Consequence will be possibly suffering working for blessing. If you're in fellowship, if you're following God's will, It can't be otherwise. But there will oftentimes be condemnation, that thought, what have I done? And then not only isolation and condemnation, but a sense of desolation. I mention this again in light of the title it's given to her, widow, the forsaken woman who now feels that she's been forsaken by God. Why would prayer move a man like Elijah into a realm like this? God has him there at the right time, in the right place for the right purpose. The three things that are always a part of God's will. Where does he want me to be? What does he want me to do? Why does he want me to do it? Where, that's God's geographic will. What, that's God's operational will. Why, that's God's motivational will. And we've got to have the three together. I've got to be doing the right thing in the right place for the right reason. Next Sunday morning, I'll be teaching the word in Kakamega, which is a remote place in the western part of Kenya. And the fellow that's there, Pastor Malova, has been writing to me, pleading with me, and he's been writing for 2 years or more. When will you come? When will you hear our cry? Blah, 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 you know, and it goes on and on. And I pray about it, and I pray about it, and I pray about it, and then suddenly the Lord says, now's the time. So I say, all right, now's the time. And people say, he's nuts. There he goes again. What's he doing? Doesn't make sense. But you see, it's because it's lived in that realm. I can't think of anything more horrible than a logical Christian life, because that is a life without power. As a matter of fact, it's living without life. After we look at the realm of prayer, we need to look at the audacity of prayer. In verses 19 to 22, we see the prayer of the prophet Elijah. And I want you to notice his audacity. I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, for sheer boldness, there is nothing that can compare to the prayer of faith in the face of human impossibility. Nothing. The greatest courage, the greatest boldness that you will ever see is the boldness of a helpless person on their knees who, in the face of an impossible situation, cries out to a God they can't see and ask Him to undertake in their behalf. That's boldness. That's what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace." It's easy to come to the throne of grace boldly, by the way, when everything's going our way. Elijah's going boldly when there is no human hope. Secondly, prayer dares to ask the intervention of an invisible God in the affairs of men. Prayer dares to ask an invisible Almighty God in the face of the question, why should He care about us? Why should He be concerned with my problems? Some people say, well, I don't want to bother God with my details. He waits to be bothered with your trivial as well as your great problems. While others throw up their hands in helpless resignation, the believer folds his hands in trusting supplication. You ever see people who just, they're just resigned, they just throw up their hands. What can I do? The believer living by faith gets on his knees and starts making his supplication before God. I want you to notice very importantly that prayer power is born in secret. Look at what he says. Give me your son. So he took him and he carried him and he laid him on his own bed. And he shut the door. Prayer power is born in secret. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I wonder if Jesus had in mind Psalm 91 and verse 1, which says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I would suggest that until we get into the secret place, we're never going to understand the secret counsels of God. I would suggest that until we get into the secret place as a habit of life, we're never going to start mining those riches that are above and beyond even what's revealed in the Word. You know, Paul was taken into the third heaven and he said that He heard things uttered there that it is not lawful for a human mouth to utter. He tells us that the Holy Spirit, when He intercedes for us, intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And of course, the charismatics have picked up on this in all of their superficiality, and they apply it to tongues, and they're speaking in tongues because human tongue can utter it. I like what Dr. Rodmacher said, then why are they talking? It doesn't say it can't be understood, it says it can't be uttered. And the secret things that God has not revealed are things that He couldn't put in language that you and I would understand. There are realities that go far beyond the revealed realities. And those are the things Paul calls in the 11th chapter of Romans the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, His unsearchable ways that are past finding out. And God is not going to communicate them to you and I by a voice or by a word on a page. He's going to communicate them to you and I the only way they can be known, by mighty acts of God. We read in Psalm 103 and verse 7 that God revealed His ways to Moses and His works to the sons of men. And God performed mighty acts for Moses and through Moses. And all the children of Israel could see was what happened. You know, it's been said there are those who make things happen, there are those who see things happen, and there are those who say, "What happened?" That's tragic that it's true among Christians. And so Elijah goes into the secret place, which is the realm where prayer power is born. I wonder if you and I are at home in the place of prayer. Colossians 3:1 says, "Since you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for your life is hid with Christ in God." Not only is prayer power born in secret, but prayer faces reality without flinching. Notice that Elijah faces the reality of God's sovereignty. "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy?" Elijah doesn't dodge the difficulty of realizing that a sovereign God somehow has His hand in everything that happens. Whether it's 9-1-1, whether it's the famines that are racking Zimbabwe, whether it's the affliction of a believer who's dying of cancer, God's hand is in it. And we can either submit like Elijah and say there is a sovereign God whose will I cannot fathom, but whose hand I can call on in prayer. Or we can react like the widow and say, "What do I have to do with you? Why is God making me ashamed, and why is He killing my son?" So he lays hold of the reality of God's sovereignty. He doesn't evade God's working. He doesn't avoid difficulties of understanding, because faith undertakes what it may not understand. I love what D.L. Moody said when he was asked by one of the so-called higher critics of his age, who was scoffing at his rude understanding of Scripture, or what he considered to be a simple understanding of Scripture. And he said, "But Moody, what do you do with all the passages that you don't understand?" And Moody said, "I don't do anything with them, I just believe them." Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and said, "I don't understand that, but I believe it"? I would suggest that may be the first step to you understanding it. Not only does he face the reality of God's sovereignty, but the reality of human frailty. He uses the widow's words, "Have you brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" She says, "God killed my son. I'm mad at him." Elijah says, "God killed her son. He has a purpose." Somehow his hand is in it. Somehow he's permitted it. And if he's permitted it, there's a purpose in it. He takes time to look from the widow's perspective at the reality of human frailty, and he enters into her loss so that he can intercede. You know, if we took more time to understand those we're praying for, we might pray better prayers. How many times have we asked God to let us enter into the sufferings of someone we're praying for, to let us feel a bit of the anguish that they feel, to allow us to sense something of the desolation that they are going through, so that we can pray prayers that are prayers of identification? Prayer is where we're sharing with them the burden that they're going through. The ancient Hebrews said that there are three levels of prayers. There are prayers with words, there are prayers with sighing, and there are prayers that are only tears. Have you ever prayed a prayer that was nothing but just weeping your heart out before God? And have we ever prayed a prayer in behalf of someone else that was going through real anguish, where that prayer actually brought us into such an identification with them that we were actually weeping in their behalf? I would suggest if we haven't done that, we probably have been very shallow in entering into this realm that we call prayer. I think of the prayer of Jehoshaphat when they were invaded by the enemy forces and they were outnumbered and there was no human hope. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, he cries out and he says, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." God, we're at the end of our rope. There is no logical solution. There's no reasonable way out. We don't even know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And you know what? God answered that prayer by saying, "All right, here's your battle plan. You get a bunch of singers, you get a band together, and send the band out there singing songs, and it'll drive them nuts and they'll kill each other." Say, "Now, wait a minute, God. We want a five-point plan here. We want something that's sensible, you know? Give us something reasonable and we'll do it. But I mean, this insane thing about sending out a bunch of singers into the ranks of the enemy, they'll be slaughtered. Doesn't make any sense at all. I'm not going to act on it." How impoverished are the lives of Christians who will only act sensibly? What a tragedy that we want to rely on something that God gave us, a marvelous faculty called intellect, but like all other faculties, He's given us one that has its limitations. You can't go downtown Perth and get to the highest building and jump off and flap your wings and fly because you have limitation. You say, "Well, I wouldn't even try that. That would be foolish." And yet how foolish it is to try to be logical when you're dealing with a spiritual realm. How foolish it is, like Augustine, trying to understand the Trinity. By the way, I've found no book in the Bible that deals with the Trinity as much as the book of Ephesians. Over and over and over and over and over, the book that lays such a magnificent foundation for the church stresses the working of God the Father, the working of God the Son, the working of God the Holy Spirit in behalf of the body of Christ. And Augustine, trying to understand the Trinity, walking along the seashore, wrestling with all of his questions, till he saw a little boy carrying the seawater in a bowl to a little hole he dug in the sand, pouring it in, going back to the ocean, dipping another bowl full, carrying it, pouring it in, and Augustine's meditations are disrupted by the antics of this foolish little child, and he says, "Son, what are you doing?" And the boy said, "I'm going to put that ocean into that hole." And Augustine began to laugh, and he said, "What a fool I am to think that my little finite mind, that the little bowl of my mind could encompass the infinite depth that is God." I know people who think they've got the Trinity figured out. Poor people. What poor people. How impoverished. "If I can't understand it, I won't believe it." Okay. Can you understand the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Can you even understand the incarnation? We can only scratch the surface. Not only is prayer power born in secret, and not only does prayer face the realities without flinching, but prayer identifies with the object of intercession. And you'll notice here that Elijah stretches himself on the boy three times and he cries out, and I think there's some tremendous significance here. We have, first of all, a picture of substitution. The living identifying with the dead. Secondly, we have a picture of propitiation. He stretches himself three times. And over again, three in Scripture is a number that's reserved for God. And of course, our Lord fulfilled the great sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, by going into the tomb. Why? So that he might be separated from this world and break the power of sin that dominates the human race. And then, of course, we have a picture of resurrection in the fact that his soul came back to him. God heard the voice of Elijah. By the way, could I just suggest something here? In verse 22, when it says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived," I want to suggest to you that had Elijah not prayed, that boy would not have come back. You see, again, people who want to have everything in a neat, tidy little bundle say, God's sovereign, he's going to do whatever he wants. So prayer is really just something to keep us occupied. It's busy work. And if we pray, God will do it. And if we don't pray, God will do it. But he's going to do it anyway. So if we pray, then yeah, we get a little satisfaction or maybe participation, but it's not going to change anything. I want to suggest to you that the teaching of Scripture all the way through is that prayer changes things. Now certainly there are things God is going to do because that is a part of his infinite eternal plan. But one of the things he reveals to us is that he has reserved to himself the right to do or not do certain things based on whether his people pray. Does prayer change things? Absolutely, and it changes people too. And that's even better. This is the first incident of someone being raised from the dead in the Bible. How can we not relate it to the cross? How can we not see in it a picture, an anticipation, an expectation? The cross is a scandal to the angels, a satisfaction to God, and a basis of salvation for sinners. We think we have everything figured out. Can you imagine the turmoil, the tumult in heaven when Christ was nailed to the cross? Jesus reveals to Peter, who's trying to figure things out on his own human level, that the angels are bursting at the gates of heaven to break through and to come in their legions to deliver him. And probably the shouts and the cries that are going up from the mighty warrior angels in heaven rocked the halls of heaven. How can God allow his puny little creatures to put his own son on the cross and they're raging to be released and to come and annihilate the human race? And one thing holds them back. Jesus Christ refuses to pray for it. Do you not know that even now I can pray and God will send 12 legions of angels to deliver me? Listen, one angel could annihilate this world. What would 12 legions of angels doing? Be doing. The barracks of the warriors of heaven were shaking with the cries of the soldier angels. They were baffled. They were perplexed. And yet Isaiah tells us the Father was pleased. The Father was satisfied. The doctrine of propitiation is that God made him to become sin, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. And with every blow, with every wound, with every affliction that Jesus went through, God the Father was pouring out his judgment on his own son, feeling at the same time the anguish of his son as Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. Why? His secret counsel, unrevealed even to the angels. And then they stood in awe and wonder as Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb. What a shout of triumph! But you see, even angels have to learn to trust the secret counsels of God. This is why Peter tells us that the angels crane their necks in heaven. You might not realize that you are on a stage, and that stage is surrounded by a tremendous audience. And way up in the balconies of that audience are angels that are craning their necks, sitting there with their binoculars, focusing in on you, trying to observe, what is God doing in this person's life? What can I learn about my Creator, the Almighty God that they see but still don't fully understand? How can they learn about grace without observing sinful men? And so Elijah, the prophet, enters into all this. And from the realm of prayer and the audacity of prayer, we turn to the triumph of prayer in verses 23 and 24. And we find that the triumph of prayer is inexhaustible giving and inexpressible joy. This is the fruit of prayer for those who will enter into it and those who will take up that key. You notice that it says Elijah took the child and he brought him down and he gave him to his mother. There you have the inexhaustible giving. Every verb is speaking of grace. He took that child up from the bed. He carried him down the steps and he handed him to his mother. James tells us in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. But I want you to understand something here. Only the intercessor knows the joy of being a channel of grace to a needy soul. That's a joy, that's a thrill, that's a privilege that only the intercessor will know. When we look at the inexpressible joy, as we see him give him to his mother, and what a gift to someone who's been tested so severely. He says, see, your son lives. And now in the place of her grieving is a great rejoicing. In the same way that hope deferred makes the heart sad, a hope that's thought to be lost and then is restored is multiplied many times over. God often removes from you and I what we have so that he can give it back to us, either in the form that it was in or in some greater form, to increase and to multiply the joy that we have in his grace. And not only is there inexhaustible giving and inexpressible joy, but there's inspirational conviction. I love the words of this woman who says, now I know. Like Job, who said, I had heard of you before, God, but now I see you face to face. She says, I knew, but I didn't really know. Now I know. And what does she know? In this inspirational conviction that she has, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Because she has the confirmation of God's word, she has the confidence in God's man. By the way, the phrase that's used here, the man of God, is the theme of my teaching in Africa and India and Kenya, Ethiopia, and so forth. The man of God. Paul uses the term one time in that form. He speaks of men of God, but he uses it one time of Timothy. But you, O man of God. And that term begins with Moses. First used, as I pointed out to you on Thursday night in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, Moses, the man of God. And he exemplifies that to the highest possible degree. Well, how can we wrap up such a study? Well, I want you to just reflect on the words of James 5:17. You remember that we read in the 16th verse that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much? And then James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. I'd like to conclude by just directing your attention to that phrase, he prayed earnestly. The Greek says, in prayer he prayed. Our scripture reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2 told us that we were to pray in many different ways. Prayers, supplications, intercessions, thanksgivings. And I believe this is what James means when he says in James 5:17, in prayer he prayed. Or in other words, he prayed in the whole realm of prayer. He exhausted the realm of prayer. That's what fervent praying is all about. Fervent praying is when we can give ourselves so completely to the task of prayer that we find in whatever situation we're in, cause for confession, cause for thanksgiving, cause for petition, cause for supplication, cause for intercession. We pray the whole realm of prayer. Why? Because we realize that we're going beyond the realm of logic and common sense and even human understanding, and we're reaching into the secret counsels of God, and we're speaking with a trust that is so implicit in our Heavenly Father that we're able to look at what would appear to be a tragedy and a terrible situation. And he says, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on this widow by killing her son? And then what does he do? He immediately turns around and acts in opposition to what apparently God has done. Lord, let his soul come back to him again. You know what? God loves that kind of audacity. God loves that kind of boldness. And I believe that his desire from this study would be to challenge us As Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. And it might be worthwhile for us to just parallel those three commands with three kinds of prayer. Asking is my request for my needs. Seeking is supplication in general for others. Praying for the body. Praying for people as a group, and then intercession, zeroing in on individuals within that group and praying diligently, praying fervently, praying in the whole realm of prayer for that person who's going through things. I wonder if we have the faith to thank God for doing the impossible before He does it. I want you to have one caution as I close out in this, and the caution is this. Don't think because you can imagine it, that's what God is committed to do. Don't assume just because, you know, the world says whatever you can conceive and believe you can achieve. Well, that's nice, positive thinking. And a lot of pastors today have given themselves to preaching on positive thinking. But there's something that is so much greater and so much more reality. And that is the power of prayer that seeks the giver and not the gift. When we start praying because we need to enter His presence, when we start praying for no other reason than to spend time with Him, when we find ourselves drawn to prayer because that secret, private communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is more wonderful the time that we can spend in any other way, then we'll understand what powerful prayer is really all about. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And what a wonderful time, having looked at what God did through this man. We tend to say this mighty man, and yet he wasn't mighty. James tells us he was a man with a nature just like you and me. Had his faults and his flaws, his weaknesses, his failures. And yet a man that changed history because he took up that key given to us all. The key of prayer. What a wonderful thing to direct our attention to two emblems. And for those of you who will be with us tonight, why is it that only David is allowed to enter the east gate of the millennial temple? And another question that was asked me, why would they reestablish sacrifices in the kingdom? Well, I'm going to answer that tonight. For those of you that aren't there, get the tape. Can't tell you now because it takes me a whole hour to develop it, and that's cutting it to the bone. Father, we thank You for Your grace, and I thank You for the attentiveness of Your people this morning, and I thank You for their hunger and desire to move further in their spiritual life and to draw closer to You and to exploit more fully the riches that we have in Christ. How unsearchable are those riches. How unfathomable is the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, how marvelous the things that You have laid before us in Your Word. A book that we could study all of our lives and never do more than just scratch the surface. And yet to realize that that is an introductory course to the secret counsels of God. To be able to enter beyond the realm of possibility, beyond the realm of intellect and understanding, into the realm where You truly reign supreme. And yet to be moved by You and to be used by You in a way that we later look back and say, what majesty, what power, what might, what wonder is in the plan of God. So Father, we commit ourselves to pursuing Your plan and Your purpose, and we ask Your blessing as we seek now through the power of Your Spirit and by trusting You alone to see these things implemented in our lives. Help us to become men and women of real prayer. Help us to learn how to pray in the realm of prayer and to come into Your presence boldly, knowing that You hear us, knowing that You welcome us, and knowing that You love to spend time with us. Develop in us a hunger to be more in Your secret presence, to dwell in that secret place that is the place of prayer, so that as we go out into the world, we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.